starting there. We jump into chapter 14 later on. Starting at verse 1 and then skipping to verse 6. Chapter 13 of Isaiah. A prophecy against Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Skipping to chapter 14, verse 3. On the day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil and from the harsh labor forced on you, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the junipers and the cedars of Lebanon gloat over you and say, "Now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down." The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who were kings over the nations. They will all respond. They will say to you, "You also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit."
Let's pray. Perhaps this passage is not a familiar one. Let's pray for the Lord's help. Father, thank you that all of your word has been breathed out for our good, not just the good of your people in Isaiah's day, but for our good today. We pray that your spirit would give us understanding. Pray that your spirit would help us feel the weight and the import of these words, that we would leave this place trusting you more deeply. Ask this in your name. Amen. Imagine tomorrow morning you are spending a little bit of time in reading the Bible and praying, and the Lord says to you, "I want you to go and speak my word of judgment to Putin and to the whole of the Russian nation." How would you feel? Yeah, the laugh just says it all. Yeah. What would you be thinking? Goodness, that's me gone. Goodbye, everyone. Yeah. What's that going to achieve other than get me killed? We start this new section of Isaiah, and over the next few weeks, we're not going to look at every chapter, but chapters 13 to 27 are a collection of the many different messages that God gave Isaiah to speak to nations other than Israel and Judah. So to the nations that surrounded in Isaiah's day. They span different times of Isaiah's life, different situations that God's people were in. But every one is a word of judgment to a neighboring nation. Here's the thing, it's highly unlikely that Isaiah actually went to Babylon and spoke this word direct to them. He wasn't sent to Babylon or Egypt, as we'll look at another week, or Moab. He was to speak this message from God to his own people. So why was God giving his people a message of judgment about other nations? Three reasons. Three reasons are actually good news for us as we come and receive this as God's word to us today as well. Here's the first reason. These messages to other nations show that God is sovereign over all nations. He isn't just their little territorial God, the God over Israel. He is the Lord over every nation, all peoples. As creator, every person in every nation is accountable to him. As Lord over all history, every nation exists through his will. He sets their limits and their times. And so everyone is answerable to him as to how they act. That's good news for us because it reminds us that the Lord isn't just Lord of our little church. He's Lord of our country. More than that, he's Lord of every person, every nation, every single human is accountable to him. If you're here today or you're listening online, you wouldn't yet say you're a follower of Jesus. Whether you believe God exists or not, doesn't mean that you're not accountable to him. He's the one that gave you life. He is the Lord of all. And it might be just because we spend a lot of our time as humans behaving like toddlers, ignoring the instructions of their parents by sticking fingers in ears and closing eyes and thinking, if I can't hear or see, then they don't exist. Doesn't alter the fact that God is speaking. God has a message for all people. All people are accountable to him. He is Lord of all. The second good news reason that we have these messages to foreign nations preserved for us is to encourage us as God's people, particularly when we maybe feel beleaguered or battered by a world that's rebelling against God. Messages that show us that God is holding other people accountable for their behavior and examples of how he has judged people in the past and actually how he will come again and judge at the end of time. It's an encouragement to us. We're not forgotten. He is still Lord. One day there will be true justice. So when we see world powers seemingly getting away with injustices or wars or persecuting God's church, prophecies like the one that we look at today in the next few weeks remind us that there is this day of judgment to come. The day of the Lord. Some of the language in chapter 13, as David read it out, seemed to speak beyond just a judgment of one nation. If you like, the way that God was going to judge Babylon was just a small example of what will happen on the final day of the Lord when Jesus returns to carry out God's just and right judgment. And knowing that God speaks his judgment to all nations can help us carry on trusting and him and living for him, even when maybe we feel under pressure, or if we have brothers and sisters in parts of the world where they are persecuted and oppressed by these nations. Judgment will come because these people are accountable to God for what they do and how they treat God's church. And then thirdly, these prophecies against other countries, other nations, also show us in a different way what God loves and what God hates. These prophecies are used by God to expose those deep sins of heart and attitude that are actually common to us all in different ways. There's nothing new in how we as humans treat God and treat one another. And so these prophecies can shine a light from God into our hearts so that we can bring ourselves into his light, seeking change, desiring to repent, wanting to love more what he loves and hate what he hates. This first prophecy in the collection in Isaiah's gospel, in Isaiah's book, is a prophecy against Babylon, which is a bit strange, because in Isaiah's day, the Babylonians were nobodies. They weren't a threat. Here's the amazing thing. God speaks to Isaiah about what Babylon is going to do about 200 years later, as they come to invade Judah, destroy Jerusalem, take God's people off into exile. And even in this word of judgment against Babylonians' behavior to Judah in doing this, God promises to bring his people back from exile again. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. So God's people always knew right from the beginning of God's covenant with them, hundreds of years before, that if they followed him and lived his way and loved him as Lord alone and didn't have other gods, all would go well for them. But right from the beginning, there was the warning that if they took other gods and worshipped them, if they didn't live the way that God said was best for humans to live, and if they ignored his warnings, then eventually they would be taken off into captivity. But even then, God has said, if you return and seek me with all your heart, you will return. So here we have Isaiah speaking God's word of what is going to happen to them as a nation about 200 years to come, both their conquest, them being overthrown by the Babylonians, their being taken off, but also their return. And this verse 1 in chapter 14 points beyond just the return of the exiles physically back to Jerusalem. It's got another element. Foreigners will join them. It's looking beyond even to the time after Jesus, when we Gentiles can stop being exiles and come into God's family because Jesus has reconciled us to him through death on the cross. But this prophecy mainly shows how God will judge Babylon for their actions towards his people, for their attitude of heart. But he tells them they are accountable, and one day they too will be destroyed for what they have done. Look at chapter 13, verses 17. See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver, have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in throughout all generations. And that's exactly what happened. You turn to Daniel chapter 5. The Babylonian Empire is at its height. They're a bit complacent. And it's seemingly almost overnight, the Medes overthrow Babylon and destroy them. And the city is ruined. Massive reversal of fortune. When the Babylonians defeated Jerusalem in 587 BC, they were the biggest and richest city in the world. Babylon was the first city in human history to exceed 200,000 people. But it fell just like that to the Medes, just as God said it would here a couple of hundred years before. And what does this promise from God say? That it will never be lived in again. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. Where's Babylon today? It's a ruin in the desert, just as God said, verse 20. Here's an interesting story. In 1983, Saddam Hussein, the Iraqi dictator, he started to rebuild Babylon. It's in modern-day Iraq. He starred himself as the new King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king of Babylon. Saddam Hussein even had his name inscribed on the bricks of the rebuild of Babylon, just as Nebuchadnezzar had originally in the bricks when it was first built. And he erected a huge portrait of himself. Here it is, alongside King Nebuchadnezzar at the entrance to his new Babylon. Signs throughout this new city said this was built by Saddam Hussein, son of Nebuchadnezzar, to glorify Iraq. Here's the thing. It was never finished. Hussein was overthrown. And if you go there today, the city of Babylon remains a ruin. Maybe some fresh buildings in ruin, but still a ruin, deserted in a desert. God's words are true and trustworthy. If he says something is going to happen, it will happen in his timing. And so we can cling on to these prophecies as reminders that God will do exactly what he has said in his word, in his timing. They help us wait until we too see the final fulfillment of all that God has promised. They help us wait until that time that God will judge and put all things right. Do you ever have those times where you sometimes think, well, will Jesus come again? It's been so long. Or do you ever have those thoughts and think, well, will true justice ever be established and experienced? When we have questions like that, it's when we need to look at passages like this, chapters like this, and see that what God says will happen in his way, in his timing. This prophecy is put here in the first of this collection because throughout the Bible, Babylon serves as a type of every human power that tries to set itself up against God. You see that throughout the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 11, the first mass attempt by humans to seek self-glory and become like God was the Tower of Babylon, Babel. Yeah, Babel. Babel is Babylon. They said then, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so we can make a name for ourselves. Babel, Babylon, setting itself up against God, to be like God. And we see that throughout the whole of the Bible, through to the last book, the book of Revelation, where Babylon makes quite a few appearances, even though it had been gone for centuries. In Revelation, Babylon stands for every human power and government that sets itself up against God, tries to take God's place, mistreats God's people, his church. And so as we read this prophecy here in Isaiah 13 and 14, we can see how it was to be directly fulfilled in what would happen in the couple of hundred years after Isaiah. But we also see that God is saying something bigger and greater. Something that is still true for us today as we think of all powers that seek to oppose God and his people. So what warning does it give us? What can we learn from this prophecy? I want us to look at two aspects that come from the second bit of what David read in chapter 14. Here's the first one. Human glory will rot away. See that in verses 3 to 11. Human glory will rot away. Ever since the fall, ever since the first man and woman decided that they wanted to be like God and fell, and sin and sickness and evil and death entered the experience, we humans have wanted to recapture something of our former glory. Deep inside, we know that we're destined for something more than just this, something more glorious than our current experience. And so throughout history, right through to 2024 in Kidlington, we try to look glorious, maybe to have the right image, the right clothes, the right house, the right holidays. We strive to achieve glory in our careers. Look at what I can achieve and I can do. We want to have glorious families where our children succeed in the eyes of the world, so we seem to be as glorious as parents. We strive for glory in sports or entertainment or practical skills, even at times in church life. look at what I can do. Babylon stands for that self-glory. It was the most glorious of cities that had ever been made. Its wealth, its architecture, its gardens. Remember one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, is an artist's impression of what it looked like. It was famed for its learning, its education. In every way, it was impressive. It stood for the greatest glory humans could achieve. It screamed, look how great I am. And yet, under God's hand, it would be destroyed and rot away. Look at the description of that back in chapter 13, verse 21. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will inhabit her strongholds, jackals her luxurious palaces. All that human glory brought to nothing. Wildlife takes over. Instead of wealthy people wearing the best clothes, living in the finest houses, eating the finest of foods and the best, drinking the best wines, the smelly wild animals will make their toilets in the ruins of their luxurious palaces. And its glorious leaders, who are famed and feared throughout the world, will become just like every leader before them, buried in the ground and eaten by worms. The imagery in the bit that David read was quite graphic, wasn't it? It's graphic to emphasize this massive reversal from the height of glory to nothing. Look at verse 9 in chapter 14 again. Pictures all the dead people getting ready to welcome the king of Babylon. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were kings over the nations, they will all respond and they will say to you, King of Babylon, you also have become weak as we are. You've become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave. Along with the noise of your harps, maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. Pretty graphic, isn't it? God's telling us that everything that people invest in for some sort of glory now will one day come to an end. All that we spend our lives striving for, thinking that this is what will make me something, this is what will make me rise above others, this is what will make me look good, all of it will count for nothing in eternity. We end up as inglorious as the lowest of the low, because death is the great leveller. That person whose looks you envy, if only I had a body like theirs. That person, maybe at work or at school, you think, oh, they're just so much more gifted than me. I wish I could have that. That person on social media that you follow, you just think, oh, I wish I had a dream job like them. Or, oh, I really aspire to their lifestyle. They will all one day be food for maggots. Those things that society thought were impressive and glorious, you know, can soon be found on the rubbish tip. You go to the rubbish tip and the furniture that was trendy and wonderful and glorious 20, 30 years ago, lying smashed up in a skip. So what are you going to do about that? You're just going to carry on like everyone else, basking in whatever glory you can get and find for yourself? Are you going to rethink where true glory can be found? Discover that the only way actually to glory is to know the one true, glorious God, who through Jesus offers us a way to return to the glory that we were created to know. A bit more of that in a minute. Glory will rot away. But secondly, and building on that, we see in this judgment against Babylon, another universal thing. In God's judgment, human pride will be brought low. We see that in verses 12 onwards in chapter 14. Behind our desire for glory lies our biggest problem, which is our pride that thinks that we can do best without God. And in this prophecy, the king of Babylon, at the time the most powerful leader on the planet, he's pictured as a falling star. So that's an image that we're used to, isn't it, in our society. We talk about people, oh, their star is rising. We make stars of people, meaning we idolize them, be they sports stars or stars of stage and screen singers, people whose skills have caused them to rise in life. Stars because of what they've done. We can even have stars in the Christian world. Celebrity pastors, big name speakers. But in this prophecy, the king of Babylon stands for all humanity, reaching for stars in their lifetime. Fundamentally, it's a desire to be in the place of God. Look at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, picture of being over all the gods. The utmost heights of Mount Zaphon, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. It's not just the story of King of Babylon. It's the human story, isn't it? A reaching for the stars to be like God. Adam and Eve in the garden, they wanted to be like God. And so they took the apple, ate, they sinned, bringing the fall and death, disaster to all of creation. Some people see these verses as a picture of Satan, the enemy of God. He, the angel who rebelled against God, wanting to become God himself. And these verses are sometimes seen as a description, is his fall from heaven to earth. But as children of Adam, we too share this desire to displace God, to be Lord and boss of our own lives. We see that all around us. We see it in celebrity atheists like Stephen Fry getting angry about all the things he's going to tell God off for when he sees him. We see it reflected in governments that think they can act with no fear of reprisals or no fear of divine justice, oppressing others, invading other nations, perverting justice, twisting God's order of things, seemingly thinking they're untouchable. But we also see it in our own hearts too, don't we? That desire for status and recognition. It even exists within churches as you want your ministry to be seen and appreciated. We see it, don't we, in our own desire to control our own lives, where we try to eliminate anything that is a threat to our being in charge, using power or money to get what we want with the aim of being in charge of our own destiny. We see it, don't we, in our desire to live life our own way. Do you know, one of the most popular songs in our country to be played at funerals is I Did It My Way. Says it all. Now here's the thing. Pride lies at the heart of all our sin against God. Do you remember the old way we used to teach children what sin means? S, shove off God. I'm in charge. N, no to your ways. I can hear Hamara Earl saying that in Oxford School's chaplaincy lessons. I've co-taught with her. Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your ways. This prophecy serves as a warning, doesn't it? Live like this, and your fall will be great and irreversible. The judgment that befell the king of Babylon is just a picture of that final judgment to come, either when you die and face the judgment seat of Almighty God, or when Jesus returns in true glory to reign forever. So as we hear a judgment such as this, it's God calling to us again. Today is a day to change. to own up to your own pride, to humbly come to a glorious God who is just and holy, but who is also merciful and compassionate. Because Jesus, in true humility, as we've been thinking of this afternoon, left that glory of heaven aside. He did the opposite reversal, becoming one of us. He humbly went willingly to that cross, bearing the judgment of God against all our pride, so that now there is a way to come out from the judgment of God into eternal blessing. In fact, more than that, that's the way to discover true glory. As we stand in the rubbish tip and the graveyard of these verses, seeing all human glory and pride rotting away, we can hear through God's word a call to look somewhere different. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is where we're shown how we discover true glory. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Here's a glory that doesn't rot away. A glory, actually, this verse says, can grow throughout our lifetimes, unlike human beauty or status, which is lost. It's a glory that we don't have to create or achieve ourselves. It's God's glory, and he wants to share it with us. All we have to do is look to contemplate his glory. And where do we see that glory most clearly? Where should we be looking? A few verses later, in the same passage, we hear this. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, displayed where? In the face of Christ. We look at Jesus. That's where we see God's glory. And as we look, bit by bit, we too are transformed. When we gather Sunday by Sunday to take the gaze off ourselves and our own pride and our own glory onto our glorious God, that transformation is happening bit by bit. Every time we open his word and meditate on it, seeing his glory in Jesus, that transformation happens bit by bit. Every time in prayer, as we stop and think and praise God for his glory and praise Jesus for who he is and what he's done, that transformation is happening bit by bit. So where are you looking for glory? Look at the people around you, look at the adverts, and your heart will just be drawn to this human glory that's going to rot, going to be brought down low. But look at Jesus, and your heart will be transformed with ever-increasing glory. Look at the rubbish tips in the graveyards and see that human glory is temporary. Look at Jesus and see the promise of eternal glory. A few weeks ago, when we were on holiday in Devon, we visited one of the places that I think is the most glorious place in England. Here's a picture of it, Colton Fishacre. It's just the combination of this beautiful house that was built for Mr. Doyley Cart. He was the founder of the Savoy Theatre and the Savoy Hotel, one of the richest men of his days. Designed and built this glorious house and garden that goes down to a wonderful beach in a rocky cove. All designed to make you say, wow, look at what humans do. Their house saw many lavish parties with all the famous and rich and important people of their day in the late 1920s. And yet here's the thing, it didn't last long. Within just a few years, their family experienced tragedies. Son and heir died, other deaths, a divorce that split the family apart within one decade. The house and gardens remained, but their glory had gone. And the house would have ended up in total ruin and dereliction if it wasn't for the good old National Trust. Here's the thing, one day there won't be a National Trust. One day, even something as glorious as this will be gone. heed the warning. Look to Jesus, see God's glory, and you too will become more glorious bit by bit. Until that time, we stand, see him face to face, sharing his eternal glory. Let's pray together. Let's give you a moment's quiet to reflect, to speak to the Lord. Maybe an encouragement that he's just encouraged you from this passage, or a challenge that you to bring to him. Just a moment's quiet to do that. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all nations, over all peoples. We thank you that there is great security to be known, that you see everything, and that one day you will judge rightly and fairly, and justice will be done. Father, we know that actually if we were left to ourselves, that would be a terrifying prospect, to stand before your judgment seat with no leg to stand on. But we thank you that Jesus has borne your judgment against our pride, against our wanting to be like you and displace you. Thank you that when we trust Jesus, we come out of that judgment Jesus has borne for us. Instead, all we know is your favor and your love and mercy and compassion. So we pray that you'd help us to be those that don't look to the glory of this world, what is temporary, of what will rot. But encourage us as we fix our gaze to Jesus, see your glory in his face, living for us, dying for us, rising again. Please, would you be doing that continuing work of transforming us for those that reflect your glory. Thank you that one day we have that sure and certain hope of eternal glory where we will reign with the Lord Jesus forever. We thank you for him and ask for your continual help to dethrone our pride, dethrone our false glory seek. For your name's sake, pray. Amen.